So follow along as I read verses 8 through 14, but I want you to pay attention to the metaphor that ties all of this section together. Paul is going to be talking about putting things off and putting things on. And you'll notice that as we read through this text. So verse 8, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self." Literally, the old man is what it says in the original. The old anthropos, the old man, with its practices. "And have put on the new self, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 12, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." This is a seminal passage in the New Testament instructing us how to walk with Christ. And there are certainly many important texts in the New Testament that teach us this, that disciple our hearts on how to walk with Christ. But I've often thought when I read through this text, if I can just master what this one text says, I could think of myself as really a Christian. In other words, one who is like Jesus Christ, one who is struggling to follow Christ and be like Him. If I could just master this, this one text deserves a lot of our focus and a lot of our attention. Paul says there's something that we have to put off. We must strip it away like a filthy, soiled garment. He says in verse 8, if you'll notice, "put them all away." And that's a valid translation of that verb. But I think in the context, it's more than just a putting away, because he's using putting off and putting on language the whole way. And this verb can be used for putting off. And so I like to think of it as a putting off. In fact, it's the same verb that you would see if you were to read Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when the angry religious leaders, you know, they're about to stone Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And it says they took off their outer garments, they put them away. And Paul, or he was Saul at that point, was watching the clothes for them and approving as they stoned Stephen. That's the verb there. To take off something, to put it away in that sense, to set it aside, like taking off a garment. So this verb fits in Paul's metaphor here. I think that's the idea that's going on. He's telling us to strip off, to remove like a dirty garment, the sins of the flesh. And it corresponds to verse 9. Look at verse 9. Paul says that they who are in Christ have put off the old man with his practices. Now, this is a different verb. It's actually a more intense verb. It's the same verb, in fact, that Paul uses back in chapter 2, verse 15. I don't know if you might have that right in front of you there on your page, where he says that Jesus, in his victorious death for sin, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That word disarmed translates this verb, to strip it away. He stripped them of their armor and their weaponry on the cross. When Satan came to defeat him, he conquered them all. It's an intense verb, and it pairs nicely with the one in verse 5. Put to death, strip away, vanquish the sin that is there. So he uses these two verbs that in the context can be translated as this dramatic an intentional stripping away of the kinds of behavior that a person who is only related to Adam has. Somebody who's not related to Christ. And we get rid of those. And then Paul says that there are things we must put on. He says to put on, verse 10, the new man. Literally, it is, and this is going to be very important for our understanding of Paul in his theology. Literally, it's having put on the new man. Paul always talks about the old man and the new man as something that's already happened to you if you are in Christ. And that will become very important, like I said. But in verse 12, he begins to explain what this means in practical terms. He says that we are to put on, notice that, verse 12, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And the verb put on there is very definitely a verb that has to do with clothing. So in Matthew chapter 6, 25, Jesus says, don't worry about your clothing, what you will put on. That's the verb, to put on. And in Ephesians 6, 11, Paul uses this verb to urge us to put on the whole armor of God. So we're dressing ourselves in the armor. That's the verb here. And Paul carries this metaphor to verse 14, where he says, above all, put on love. The verb put on doesn't actually occur in that text. It's just the object is there, though, from the same verb. And so the translation repeats it. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So our sanctification, and of course you know what that is. It's the process of our becoming holy like Christ. Our sanctification, being separated completely to God from sin, that process, in Paul's mind, it's like a dramatic stripping away of what is unholy. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying. Those are the ones he mentions here. In exchange for new clothing such as compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forbearance, that means you put up with somebody, forgiveness, and love. That's how he says we walk with the Lord. That's what we are to yearn to do. We are to realize that we are wearing something that smells, something that's dirty, something that's soiled, something that's stained and decayed. And by God's grace, we strip it off. And in its place, we dress ourselves with something new and clean. It's something that is a spiritual reality that God has already done on the inside of us through Christ. But now he says, you need to flesh this out. You need to do practically what's already taken place on the inside. This exchange has often reminded me of the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And this isn't original with me, but in John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And he receives a Jewish burial, obviously. So in Jewish customs, the Jews bury their dead on the same day that they died. Because you don't have, you know, the same kinds of scientifically designed ways to keep people after they have died for a while, so you can delay the funeral and so forth. So they bury them the same day. And the body is prepared with spices to mask the odor of death. The odor of decay. Then the body is wrapped in linen. Then the body is placed in a tomb that's cut out of soft stone with a stone to seal off the entrance. And what happens is that the body doesn't stay there the whole time. The body is only there for a while to decompose until only the bones are left. That's why you have a family tomb. And you know, sometimes people make a big deal about the fact that Jesus borrowed the tomb, and he's the only one that ever borrowed a tomb. Well, that's actually not true. You borrow tombs all the time. You had a family tomb, but you only were there for a while, and then they would bury the bones of the family, and they'd put them in another place for, you know, forever after that, or they would have a sarcophagus, a box to store them all in. That's how they took care of their dead, and they showed them honor. Well, Lazarus died, and his friends and family put his body through these initial stages. They put spices on him, and they wrapped him. And Jesus himself didn't even come to the funeral. He was 3 days late, in fact. And he was met with some frustration and possibly even a hint of reproach by Mary, who said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But the one who had said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days, knew exactly what he was going to do. Lazarus had been dead actually for more than 3 days. This was day number 4. And when Jesus came to the tomb, remember what he did? He asked that the stone be removed. And maybe Martha and Mary thought that Jesus wanted to simply pay his respects. But Martha rejected this idea at first. She said, Lord, there will be a stench. Because it had been 4 days. I love the KJV here. She says, by this time he stinketh. And her pushback sort of highlights a point that John wants us to pick up from the narrative. Nobody believed that Jesus could do anything at this point. Jesus came too late to do anything. And the Jews taught that the body lasted for 3 days, and if God was going to do something miraculous, that it had to be within that 3-day period. But after that, decay had started to set in, and there was nothing that anybody could do. And you would, on the third day, you would come and you would freshen the body with spices. But after that, everybody considered the body to be dead. And it was sort of a social offense to open the tomb after the third day. But Jesus said to Mary, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they push back the stone, and Jesus prays to the Father in that wonderful text. And then he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And John does not simply write, "Lazarus came forth." John describes the scene at this point in the narrative. He says, "The one having been dead," that's his nomenclature for Lazarus in the Greek text, "the one having been dead," because now he's alive, "came forth," John says, "his feet and his hands having been bound by linen straps. And his face had been wrapped around by a head cloth." That's the normal burial procedure. Lazarus had it. So you can imagine Lazarus, you know, struggling to walk. You have to imagine everything that's happening. And he's inside these linen cloths. And Jesus says to them, "Loose him. Loosate. Loose him. And allow him to go." And the verb "go" here is very specific in John's Gospel. It means to allow him to go on his way, allow him to go walking, allow him to go free. And what a wonderful picture of our new life in Christ. Paul has been alluding in this entire letter to something that's true of every believer, and that is that when we come to Christ for salvation, we are placed in Jesus Christ, so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. So when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he burst forth from the grave, so did you. And now he lives a new life before the Father, Paul tells us in Romans 6. And that is the same life that you live before the Father, because you are in him. And this is what Paul says to the Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live," which is different than the life I did live, "the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when we trust in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, we come alive in Christ. Our salvation is nothing short of the result of that same divine, life-inducing cry that Lazarus heard that day when Jesus said, "Come forth." And we hear that cry, we come alive to God, we come out of the tomb in Christ. I think the hymn writer captures a little bit of that when he says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." And we believe and we see, as Jesus says to Mary, the glory of God operational in our lives. And now, Paul would tell us, we need to go through a process of removing our burial garments, stripping away the grave clothes, so that we can walk with Christ, because we still have the evidence of the burial clinging to us. When we sin, it's like the odor of death in our lives. For we have been in the place of death and decay, and we have been brought to life out of that death. And Jesus says of us as if it were "loosate," loose him, loose her, let her go walking, take off the remnants of the life you came from and put on the holy garments of the new life. When we come to faith in Christ, there is an amazing wealth of change that takes place in us because of our union with Christ. We are immediately and completely transformed from dead, hopeless, disobedient sinners who are an offense to God the Father and are awaiting the day of wrath, to living sons and daughters of the Father who are under no condemnation, Romans 8:1, and who in fact share a loving relationship with God through Christ. These changes are immediate. And what is more, we look forward to the day when we will literally be like Jesus Christ himself in his resurrection body. And this is also a day of transformation. Paul says that this last change will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. But there is this matter of the time we finish out on this earth, in which we see gradual change taking place in our affections, what we love and what we hate, and our behaviors, what we do or what we don't do, and in our speech, what we say and what we don't say. And it's a time in which what we do and we say and all of our lives, it's a time in which our eternal situation is completely changed, but we're still living out in this body of fallen flesh, trying to live and walk with Christ. And the changes that take place during this time in our new life in Christ are not always immediate. In fact, as you know, some changes take place very slowly in our lives. There are people who come to faith in Christ and there's this immediate change in some aspects, and then there are some sins that kind of hang on for a long time and you battle with them, and you know what I'm talking about. That's the situation Paul is talking about in the letter. He's told us about the immediate change that happened when we come to Jesus Christ, and he talks mostly about that in chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians, and he speaks of the climax of this journey in verse 4 of chapter 3, right before this new section, when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the final phase when we will be with Christ forever. Now he speaks of how we should live in the meantime, because we're still here, and we have some waiting to do. And we're not just waiting around, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for Christ to show up, hoping that everything goes okay. No, if you love Christ and want to please him, you're doing something in your life. And it's the stage of our earthly journey when that sinful part of us doesn't seem to die. Or it's dying a slow, painful death, like a stereotypical guy on the stage, you know, who gets shot and he's sort of overacting, and so he falls down and he like takes a long time and his legs flop, you know, and finally he lies there and is still, you know. It's a long, dramatic death scene. Some of the sins that we deal with seem like long, dramatic death scenes. We're like, why doesn't the thing just die? And we want to get off the grave clothes so we can clothe ourselves with the character of Christ. So we're gonna go and work through verses 8 through 14 in three parts. And I'd like to begin by explaining this concept of the old man and the new man according to Paul's theology. It's really important to get this piece of the puzzle fitted in correctly in order to make sense of the text. And so before we gather around the Lord's table, I'm just going to take one step here in the text and make some brief application, and then we will be working through this text. I would encourage you to read it, even keep memorizing it. This is a wonderful text to really help us understand what God wants us to do. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the dynamic of this old and new man and start to begin to realize how this teaching works out in our Christian experience. So this morning, as we finish up, I just want to identify, what are we talking about? What is Paul talking about, rather, when he talks about the old man and the new man? Well, here is one interpretation that is common in popular theology. When I use the word popular theology, I mean what people normally think about the Bible when you talk to them on the streets, if they know the Bible and they have a version of theology. And this popular theology tends to be less informed as a rule. But in popular theology, the old man and the new man are personifications of good and evil within a believer who are sort of battling it out with one another. And the one character that the Christian feeds, it is said, is the one who will grow stronger and he'll be able to conquer the other guy. Like the little characters of the devil with the pitchfork, you know, on one shoulder, and then the angel with the halo on the other, and they're having a conversation with you and trying to get you to figure it out. And that is in popular theology what some people believe is going on, that there's good and evil inside and it's just battling it out. And sometimes you give into the evil and sometimes you give into the good. One writer says that the old man is a black dog and the new man is a white dog. She says you have to feed that white dog. Just imagine there's a white dog and a black dog inside of you. You have to feed that white dog with scripture and prayer and good thoughts and soul winning and church attendance and doing good all day. Then the white dog will be able to keep that black dog overpowered as long as you are feeding the white dog more. But you'd better know that the minute you stop feeding that white dog, the black dog will pounce on that white dog as the old nature takes over. I actually find that to be very sort of a helpless thing, actually, to realize if I stop working and doing something here, sin is just going to conquer me. And the thing is, we've talked about this last week, and I'm going to say a lot more about it in the weeks ahead. We do have something to do. God has given us something to work out in our salvation, and He's given us the power to do it. But we can explain sanctification where we get the idea that if I stop doing something, I am just toast, as if God's not going to do anything for me. And the fact is, He's doing everything for me. My very desire to want to do something about my sanctification is a gift of God. And it's an instrument, it comes from the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. So nobody denies that there is a struggle in the believer's life when it comes to sin. I mean, who's going to deny that something's going on and we get tempted and we know we shouldn't, but we do anyway, and sometimes there's a struggle. Nobody's going to say that doesn't exist. But defining what that struggle is helps us read correctly what Paul is really telling us. And we know what he's telling us. We know what God is telling us, because he's using his apostle to give us his word. So the struggle that takes place is there, but it's not the struggle between the old man and the new man. In fact, there are some serious problems with that illustration, and I'll mention two very quickly. First, this is not really consequential, but it's good to know. To say that the sin struggle is because of two equal personalities or natures having a battle with one another sounds very much like Gnostic dualism, much more than Pauline theology. Gnostic dualism, which finds its modern expression in things like the Western New Age movement, teaches that there are equally opposing forces all the time, and they're sort of battling it out, good versus evil, and either side can win, it just depends on which one I give into. But a second and more obvious problem with the white dog, black dog illustration is that the Bible depicts this old man as already being dead. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Crucifixion had 100% success rate in the ancient world. If you were crucified, you were dead. You were gone. And when Christ died, our old man died with him. It's a spiritual reality. Remember what Paul says up in verse 3 here in the text of Colossians 3? He says, "For you have died." It is a past spiritual reality. Now, the fact that our old man is dead is not as apparent in Colossians 3:9, if you'll look there, because again, here Paul is using the metaphor of clothing, not death. But even here, we know that the old man has already been dealt with in the past. Paul says, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. So who are these people, this old or new man, this old or new self, as the ESV puts it? Simply put, the old man is the person that you used to be when you were related to Adam only. You were not related to Jesus Christ. This is before you're saved. When you're born into this world, you're born in Adam. You're in Adam's family tree. And what does the Bible say about being in Adam's family tree? 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all what? All die. Yeah, you can say it. In Adam, all die. And in Adam, you were in sin without hope. Paul tells the Colossians that they walked in their sin and they lived in their sin in verse 7. In Adam, you are waiting for the day of wrath, the day of the righteous judgment of a holy God. Paul tells them in verse 6 that the wrath of God is coming. But the new man is the same person, but it's the person you instantly become when you put your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and are united with him. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old has passed away. It's gone. The new has come, and it's here to stay. The old man and the new man are not personifications of your desire to sin or not to sin, slugging it out one way or the other in your subconscious. You are this man, this person that Paul is talking about. Before Christ, you're old. But in Christ, you're new. You don't just get a transfusion. You get a transformation. And let me make one final distinction here. The old man and the new man are not merely old way of life and new way of life. Paul is referring to more than that. More than the way I used to live or the way I did not live now that I'm a believer. Paul uses the word man here because he's referring to the believer himself or herself, referring to the very person that you are. And that's why several of your translations do not say old or new man. They say old or new self. I think that's a mistake, by the way. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later on. We need to leave man in there. There's a reason Paul uses this as the metaphor. And the believer's behavior changes only, ready for this? The believer's behavior changes only because he or she has been completely and irreversibly transformed. It's not just an external change of behavior. You're new. You're a brand new person. You're different. You came out of the grave with a new resurrection life, just like Jesus Christ. And this wonderful transformation is sometimes illustrated by a butterfly emerging from a chrysalis, right? The caterpillar forms a cocoon around itself, and when it reappears, it's not the same creature. But even this familiar illustration falls short of depicting what happens in our salvation, because the caterpillar already has the ability placed there by God to become a butterfly. When it's born, it has that ability. It's just a matter of time. But when it comes to people lost in sin, the Bible makes it clear there is no ability, no hope, no inclination that a person has. In Adam, we are a spiritually dead corpse and have no hope of life. And when God, by His grace, saves us as lost sinners, it is nothing short of a brand new creation. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that the same God who caused creation light to shine forth from darkness, the God who said, "Let light be," and light was, Paul says that's the same God who caused the light of Christ to shine in our hearts, giving life where there was no life. That's what He did for us. So the identity of the old man and the new man is this: the man or the self, that's you. And once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you were lost, now you're found. Once you were blind, now you see. And so when we gather around the Lord's table here in just a few moments, I want you to think about two different directions. First of all, we need to be thankful to the Lord that He transformed us, that He made us new. But secondly, we need to be thinking, what are the implications of that new life? What does God want me to do now? Are there things we need to put off, set aside, cast away? And if so, there is something equally that we need to put on in its place. There's never a putting off without a putting on in Paul's theology. There are things we're putting off, things we need to get rid of, things that are not pleasing the Lord, and things that we're not doing that we need to begin to please the Lord. And the one takes the place of the other. And that's only through the grace of God in our lives. So let's rejoice as we gather around the table at what Christ has done for us, but let's also renew our commitment as God's people to be those who put off and those who put on as those changed individuals that we are in Christ.